Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we have an incredible story because of you. You entered our story, our broken story, with new life, with salvation, transformed minds, renewed hearts. You've led us into joy, and we thank you for that. So as we come now to your word, which you preserved for us, we pray that you would open our ears to hear you speaking today. We're hungry for you, Jesus. Come move here in our midst, Holy Spirit. We pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen. So everybody loves an underdog, right? I mean, Star Wars, The Lord of the Rings, Karate Kid, Kung Fu Panda, right? Whenever you're weak, you're the poor, you're the little guy, everybody cheers for you, unless you're the big guy. So today we're in Luke chapter 7. And if you've got a Bible, you see one in the pew in front of you, open it up to that, Luke chapter 7. It's an underdog story. It's got an unexpected winner. Two people in this story go head to head with each other seeking Jesus. One of them is big, one is small, one is rich, one is poor, one is powerful, one is weak. Both make sacrifices to get close to Jesus. Both incur significant expenses. Both overcome social pressure and take risks. But one wins more than they could have ever imagined, while the other leaves with nothing. Turns out, not everyone who comes to Jesus gets saved. This is that story. So throughout this series, we've been looking at one of the dominant themes in Scripture, which is really that God has a bias. God has a bias. I don't know how you feel about that, but it seems that throughout Scripture, we see that God has this soft spot in his heart for the poor, for the oppressed, for the widow and the orphan. And he loves, and he loves to extend hospitality and justice to these people, to fight for them. And he wants his people to do this as well. Now, I think if we were preaching this in sub-Saharan Africa or something like that, this would be a very popular idea. Not so much here. The fact is that all of us in this room are among the wealthiest people who have ever lived on earth. As we've seen many times, we've been the unintentional perpetrators, at least unintentional, occasionally potential, intentional, but the unintentional perpetrators of the injustice that Jesus speaks out against, not the victims. Maybe not convinced about exactly the incredible blessed spot that we find ourselves in. When the media talks about the 1%, Often, what it's referring to is the richest 1% of people in the States. That's where these stats usually come out of. And so to qualify for that, you've got to be making a minimum of about $423,000 a year American. In comparison to that, I think most of us would say, haven't arrived there. But there's another 1% that gets a lot less media attention, and that is the global 1%. Turns out that you only need a working income of a little over $55,000 a year to qualify for the richest 1% in the world. Friends, most of us are the rich and the powerful. If you've got at least two pairs of socks and you bought anything at Save-On or Starbucks this last week, most of the world just can't comprehend how wealthy you are. 80% of the world lives on less than $10 a day. That's $3,600 a year. Now that is American, and so that's maybe $25,000, right? But anyway, it's not very much. So it's a graph like this. You've got, you know, Bill Gates up here and it goes down, but 80%, which is not very far over, is already $3,600 a year. 50% of the population lives on around $2 a day. And the poorest 20% of the globe, billion people, lives on a yearly income for their family of around $450. We're rich. Now, it isn't sinful to be wealthy. Abraham, the friend of God, was incredibly wealthy. Joseph was rich. David, the man after God's own heart, wealthy. None of us can change the country that we were born into, the families that we grew up in. But it's essential for us to get our minds around the fact that wealth is actually not a blessing. It's a responsibility. And in spiritual terms, it may actually hold us back from gaining the most important things in life. The Apostle Paul says this, "Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they're wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful." This is God's bias. That's our context today. Now, if you've got Luke 7 open with me, we're going to pick it up in verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he, Jesus, went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him, what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." It's quite a story. There's a lot of stories like this in Scripture that are just out there. I mean, you couldn't make this up. My Bible titles this section as something. Does your Bible have a title over this section? Something probably about a woman and Jesus, right? Does anybody's Bible say anything about Simon in the title? It's kind of funny how he gets left out there. Actually, there's three characters in this story, and it's incredibly important to recognize this. If you miss this, you miss the point of the story. This is two people going head-to-head seeking Jesus, and only one wins. So the story picks up with Simon. He's a Pharisee, part of the religious elite. He's wealthy. He invites Jesus and a bunch of other guests to his house for a banquet. If you've seen Da Vinci's The Last Supper, you might think, okay, banquet, everybody's sitting around at big tables, tablecloths, everybody's nicely dressed. Actually, that's not how it is in the first century. The table that they would have been at would have been right on the ground, maybe 8 inches tall. People would be laying down at this table on some pillows, propped up their head on their elbow, using their other hand to eat things off of the table. Their feet, their bare feet, they would have kicked their sandals off at the door. Their bare feet would be stretched out behind them. Another thing about banquets like this is that they're actually public affairs. Pretty different from what we would have today if you throw a banquet. So what this means is the guests show up at this banquet. They're all around the table. There's only a certain number of seats around the table. But the door's open. So these are dignitaries here. Jesus, the rabbi, has been invited here. And so everybody in the city gets word that this is going on at Simon's house, and the door's open, so they can come in and fill in the space around the wall. They're stepping over the people's feet, but they're hearing the conversation, not actually tasting the meal. This is how the woman gets in. Otherwise, like, how is she there, right? She sure didn't get invited. She just walks in, but she's incredibly out of place. She's a woman of the city and a sinner. Does anybody not know what she is? All right. This is Luke's, of course, very nice way. She's a hooker. She's stumbled into this fine dining establishment. Now, why is she here? Imagine that's you. Imagine there's all these sophisticated people in this room. And then you're her, like, why are you there? There's probably awkward glances from a few people as you enter the room. Well, she's there because she's heard that Jesus is going to be there. And so she shows up with perfume and a plan. One more thing you need to know is that getting your feet anointed in the first century is not so crazy out there. Nobody would do this today. This would be crazy, but people did this then. Wealthy people primarily would have slaves do this to them. So anoint their feet with perfume. It's a way to, you know, soothe or soften their calluses. They're walking around in sandals all day. It's going to clean their feet a little bit. And quite frankly, it's going to mask some odor. Right? This is Israel. It's hot and dusty, and there's no soap. So, this is what's going on. This is her plan. She's going to come there. She's going to wash Jesus' feet. But then notice verse 38. She's come into this room. She's standing. She found Jesus. He's over there. She stood behind him. He's eating and chatting with the people at the table. She's standing behind him, and all of a sudden, she starts crying. She starts weeping because she's overcome by who Jesus is. I'm reading the Chronicles of Narnia right now with my kids. We've been going through it for a while. We're in book 6. We started in book 2 because that's where you start in the Chronicles of Narnia. And it's taken a long time because, quite frankly, every time we come across Aslan, well, Dad and the kids just kind of dissolve into this like blubbering mass of tears all over the place. Why? Well, Dad's a sap, and because Lewis is brilliant at depicting how Jesus interacts with sinners. That's what's going on here. This hooker sees Jesus, and tears just start rolling down her cheeks and splashing to the floor. And this is probably the first time that Jesus notices this woman, because his feet are getting wet, right? And he turns and he looks at her, kind of like everybody just turned and looked at a lady carrying a baby out here. Right? So this is amazing. Jesus is the one that everybody is listening to at this dinner. He's the guy. As he turns, everybody's head around the table and the room turns, and everybody is looking at the hooker. Now, how does she feel? What do you do if you're her in that moment and you are so obviously incredibly out of place? What do you do? Probably you run, right? Out the door, it's still open. Here's an incredible thing. She doesn't run. Instead, she lets her hair down. This story just gets crazier. Can you believe this? So, to let your hair down in the first century meant exactly the same thing it means today. All right? To do this means that you're comfortable. This is what you do at the end of the day when you get home after work, right? You're by yourself. You're in a safe place. You let your hair down. You're vulnerable. You're open. When I'm watching a movie and this happens, maybe there's a guy and the girl, and she lets her hair down. I know exactly what's going to happen. The hand comes across from the other side of the couch. It covers my eyes, and there's this la, la, la until it's over. You guys never seen that movie? Okay. So this woman is being incredibly vulnerable and inappropriate. But she doesn't care what people think. She just keeps digging. She bends down. She removes this flask of perfume from around her neck. She breaks it open. She begins washing Jesus' feet. You can't make this stuff up. But it's not just her story. It's Simon's story too. So Simon has invited Jesus for dinner. Now, there's not a lot of stories in Scripture about the Pharisees actually reaching out to Jesus in the gospel. So Jesus and the Pharisees are always interacting with each other, but they just kind of bump into each other in the streets, and it's fighting words usually. There's just a couple of stories when the Pharisees actually really reach out, really inquire of Jesus. And I think of Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus. He's a Pharisee. But when does he come? Why? Why at night? He doesn't want the other Pharisees to see him. So for Simon to do this is really risking something. He's putting himself out there. He's risking opposition from the other Pharisees. To eat with someone in the first century, in this culture, means I'm with them. So Simon is making a very bold statement here. And he's taken on a significant expense to set this up. Simon paid for dinner, like Rob's gonna. So he's interested. He's a real seeker. Now, both Simon and the woman approach Jesus in their own ways, right? Haven't they come totally differently? But of course they would. They're different people, right? But one gets shut down and the other gets embraced. It turns out the ways to God are not equal. There's a right way and a wrong way. And Simon and the hooker help us find the path. So what's the difference between these two seekers? Here it is. Simon and the woman respond differently to Jesus because they come with different ideas, preconceived ideas about who Jesus is. So first, Simon comes. He comes to study. And his privilege allows him to do this. So most people in the world learn from hands-on experience. That's the only way they can learn. Your dad is a carpenter. What job do you do? Well, the only job you learn to do. But wealthy people are a little bit different. They get to go to school to learn without getting their feet dirty. So Simon has come as an intellectual. He comes detached, and he comes using this, what he's got at his disposal. And look at verse 39. He comes thinking. When the Pharisee, that's Simon, who'd invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him, what kind of woman this is, that she is a sinner." Simon's doing the math on Jesus, right? And he concludes, well, either Jesus isn't a prophet because he has no idea who's touching him. Actually, he's not very smart at all because everybody in this room knows who's touching him. Or if he is some kind of prophet, he's not worth following because his morals aren't even as high as mine. I mean, I would never allow her to touch me, at least not in public. Simon comes as an intellectual. He's doing the math. This is totally different from the way the woman comes to Jesus. She comes personally invested and feeling. There's no science at all in her approach. It's all emotion, and it's all just out there on her sleeves. So Jesus isn't a subject to be studied. He's a savior to be loved for her. And when she finds herself at his feet, everybody else in the room just disappears. She bends down and starts rubbing and kissing and washing and worshiping. I just want to talk about this for a second, because is it really fair to contrast the different ways that Simon and this woman come? I mean, they're just totally different people. Of course they come in different ways, right? Just one thought on the fact that this might not be a fair comparison. What if you're just a more logical person who has a really hard time feeling things? Anybody like that in the room? A couple of us? The rest of us are all emotional. It's just a really emotional group here today. I bet half of us. What if you're just like that? You're just a little bit more factual. Is it harder for more factual people to come to Jesus than for someone bent towards the emotional end of the spectrum? Or does Jesus, knowing that he made each of us differently, allow us to come in our own ways? That'd be fair, right? Friends, nobody ever said life was fair. At least nobody was ever right who said that. The fact is that most of the world thinks that life is unfair in our favor, but they might actually be wrong. It may actually be unfair against us. All right, back to the tension in the room. Hair is down, woman is kissing, it's awkward. Awkward for everyone except one person. Who's not awkward? Isn't that crazy? Like, there's no story in the Gospels where Jesus is blushing. Do you notice that? Like, he's just never caught off guard. Why is that? Well, it's handy if you happen to have the card that you're God, you know how the story ends. Everybody else is just incredibly awkward. Because worship is awkward. To worship someone is to act like nobody else in the room matters. That's what worship is. That's why when you excuse yourself from a conversation in the lunchroom, at the cafeteria, at China Cup, wherever it is you are, and you pray before your meal, you look weird. You are weird. Because you're worshiping. You're acting like nobody else in the room matters or is even there. That's what you're doing. Simon is processing all this. He can't believe how this woman has just publicly degraded herself. And then, of course, she's not as sophisticated as he is. All this has gone on in Simon's head. Then we get verse 40. Jesus answered him. I love this. What did Simon say to Jesus in verse 39? Nothing. Simon didn't say anything to Jesus. He was just talking to himself. But Jesus is in on that conversation. Jesus answers him. Simon, I have something to tell you. When Jesus has something to tell you, you know that the oxygen is going to run a little short in the room. It does, actually. Jesus tells this little story, and everybody in the room knows that the characters in the story are Simon, who's the host of the dinner. What are you supposed to say about the host of dinner? Good stuff or other stuff? Only good stuff, for crying out loud. He just bought the steak. Jesus starts telling a story about Simon and this hooker. Verse 41. Two people, just random people, owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, a denarius a day's wages, and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more, Simon? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus says. It's a simple story. Anybody could figure out the answer that Jesus wants. And so Simon nails it, at least intellectually. But then Jesus continues by looking at the woman, verse 44. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, how's the woman feel just in this moment right here? Actually, I think she's fine. I think she's fine because she's the only one in the room with Jesus in her world. She's still worshiping. She doesn't even notice that all this is going on. Everybody else, though, is looking in on her world. I think she's fine in this moment. Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. She's still kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet.
Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. You can see Simon's jaw just drop. He knows where Jesus is going, but he's incredulous. So you want me to treat you like this woman, Jesus? You want me to let my hair down, Jesus? You expect me to cry over your feet and kiss them? That's what you want? Jesus says, yes. If you aren't going to come and worship, you're not going to find me. This is the point in the story where the rich young ruler goes away sad. This is the point where Nicodemus heads back into the dark. It doesn't say, but we know that this is the point where Simon shakes his head. No other teacher asks what you ask, Jesus. Barna, it's a Christian statistics company, notes that young people, millennials, Gen Z, are more likely than any other generation to view Jesus as merely a good teacher. Not God in the flesh, but a good teacher. And so I came across this quote from a Christian magazine. It does a great job of highlighting this. And the magazine interviewed four intelligent, educated, non-Christian young people and asked them what they thought of Jesus. And here's just one of the responses. It says this, the problem that I have with Christianity is that Christians focus so much on Jesus rather than on the message or example he set. By focusing on Jesus, I think it excludes other religions and people from having a relationship with God. And that really bothers me. I'm not sure about Jesus or what level he was, but we should learn from him. See, people can't separate Jesus' message from the messenger, but I do. Isn't that a smart comment? I think that nails popular opinion that people have towards Jesus. He's a brilliant historical figure who taught people how to live good lives. And if we just focused on doing what he said rather than getting all caught up in the worshiping him bit, we'd be a whole lot better off. I mean, imagine all the less wars you'd have. Well, it turns out this isn't a new approach to Jesus at all. Millennials and Gen Z didn't make this up. This is as old as it comes. This is the way Simon approaches Jesus. So he comes with conditions. Simon comes saying, I'm interested in Jesus. I want to hear what he thinks because I suspect I could learn a thing or two from him. I'm open-minded. But I want to choose what I do with what I learn. I've got the authority in my life, not you, Jesus. I want to be able to take what I like, reject what I don't. I want to become the best person that I can, but I'm going to decide what that looks like for me. That's how Simon comes to Jesus. He comes as an open-minded intellectual looking to study a topic from a detached academic perspective. He'll take truth from Jesus, sure, or Buddha, or anyone else, but he'll be in charge of what he learns. He's not interested in finding a savior. He doesn't need a savior. He can do that himself. Doesn't that sound pretty modern? Sinful woman is just totally different. She comes to Jesus, she just lays everything on the table with her alabaster jar. So in the first century, this woman, women would wear perfume, but they wouldn't just dab it on. It's too costly for that. They would wear it in a little jar with a very, very narrow opening that would just release a very little bit of perfume over time. And it was expensive, and the small neck would just, you couldn't actually pour anything out of this, but it would just release that, and it would make the women attractive. Remember, there's no soap. All right? And so if you wanted to pour this out, you actually had to break the neck, and then, of course, after that, it would be useless. And so, yes, you know, lots of people have mentioned, hey, this is a costly thing that this woman does, but actually, it's a lot more than that. I think this is what gets missed. This woman's living comes from the fact that she's attractive, right? She makes her money selling her body. So this little flask is her livelihood and her identity. And so pouring it out on Jesus' feet then is not a lot of money. It's an incredible statement. What she's saying is, if you are who you say you are, then this changes everything. Everything is on the table then. If you're actually God, it's all on the table. You're worth everything that I am, everything that I have. And so tell me what to do. I'm yours. I'm never going to do anything to disappoint you. I want to live for your glory. I'm all in. That's what she says. Simon studies an interesting topic. This woman responds in the only logical way that a person would if God was in the room. So how have you come to Jesus today? Are you interested in learning some stuff about Jesus? Maybe it's going to better you. Or are you willing to allow him to be who he says he is? The former keeps you in control. The latter would make him God in your life. But here's the thing with Jesus. He doesn't care how much you know about him. He only saves those who worship. So in verse 48, things change. Actually, Simon is invisible, and Jesus just speaks to the woman. Jesus enters her moment of worship, and actually everybody else disappears. Jesus is in her moment, and he says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." She hears that. Verse 50, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." It's Jesus and this woman. And so this woman then that everybody looked down on comes out on top. Well, Simon learns some stuff about Jesus. He actually gets what he came for. But he really ends up with nothing of value. And it all pivots on this little story that Jesus told in verse 41. You see, Simon misses that both debtors are in trouble. He misses that point. In the world of finance, it's actually totally irrelevant whether you owe $5,000 or $5 million. If you can't pay, you're bankrupt. In the first century, that meant you went to jail. The only escape is for somebody to pay the debt. And this gets offered to both. But the difference between this woman and Simon is that he thinks his debt is small. As he hears Jesus say, one has 500, one has 50 denarii debt, he thinks, I've got 50 denarii. I'm okay. That's what he hears. He doesn't hear that both debtors can't pay. And so when Jesus pays, he doesn't care. Well, she is overcome. Here's the thing with Jesus. You might not like this, but Jesus is only interested in desperate sinners who need a Savior, who can't believe how much Jesus has given up for them. Any other kind of seeking is just totally irrelevant to Jesus. He doesn't care. So friends, wealthy religious friends, watch how you approach Jesus. None of us can change the place that we were born or anything like that, but we can change the way we approach Jesus. Don't fall into studying him. Instead, recognize these two things and let them change you. First, recognize that you're not a good person who just needs a little help to arrive at the best you or whatever that is. Recognize that you're a broken sinner who needs a Savior or you're going to die. Recognize that about yourself. Second, recognize the incredible cost that Jesus took on to offer you salvation. He didn't just scratch out your debt. Actually, that's impossible. When you own a business or something like that, it doesn't work that way. I've got some rental properties. When a tenant doesn't pay, I don't just get to scratch it out. I have to pay. My kids pay. Forgiveness always costs someone something. In your case, it cost God his life. So don't learn some stuff about Jesus. Take what's important to you, your identity, your livelihood. Take that, break it at his feet. Let him be your identity. Love him because he forgave you when you had no other hope, and he took the price of your brokenness upon himself. So one final aspect of this that I want to bring out as we close. It's a series on hospitality and justice. And here's the crazy contrast between religious people and forgiven sinners who understand the cost that Jesus took on for them. Good religious people look down their noses at broken sinners who can't get their lives together. All right? I mean, like the drug addicted drunk that's made some pretty bad decisions. You know that guy, right? If only they would pull up their lazy socks and get off social assistance, then they could do something for themselves. That's how good religious people think. Forgiven sinners know that they were the underdog facing impossible fight when Jesus stepped in and loved them and died in their place. And because they get this, they don't look down on other broken people. They look to love them like Jesus does. So Fort George, Jesus loves you, but not in some abstract, universal way, like Jesus loves everybody. Jesus actually knows who you are. He knows you're a wreck. And he loves you. And he's decided to give his life for yours. So love him back. But don't love him in some abstract, universal way. Love him by looking for broken people and loving them. This is hospitality and justice, Jesus style. Jesus, you are a God of the broken. You love the weak and the helpless. And you've saved us. And you've saved us for a purpose, which is imaging you, looking like you. And that means that our call is to love the broken. It's not okay for us to hang out by ourselves and be religious. We have to love people who aren't like us yet. And so Jesus, I pray for your heart to infect your people this morning. That we would leave here changed with eyes, not of judgment, that would dissipate, but that our eyes would be eyes of love towards those in need around us. Help us, Lord Jesus. Bring people into our stories today, this week, who need you. And help us to look like you. Holy Spirit, do this work in us, we pray. In your name. Amen.